What a blessing to be here on this anniversary weekend to celebrate God's goodness and grace to this church and through you to this community for the last 75 years. Thank you, Pastor John and the elders, for the invitation to preach the Word of God today. The Rosedale Baptist Church is a very special place for us, as Joe shared a little bit. We have our spiritual roots in this church. We were saved through the ministry of this church. We came to faith in Christ here. We were married here. We were baptized right there. This is where our children were dedicated to the service of the Lord, and all of them are now actively serving the Lord faithfully. This is a church that stood with us for 8 years and supported us and prayed for us while we served the Lord in missions. And I know in talking to a number of you, you're still praying, and so thank you. And so we are richly blessed by the foundation of the gospel that was set in our lives through the ministry of this church and the faithful men and women of God who've gone before us. And so it's just a special privilege for us to be here with you today. I couldn't help but think, though, as Tim was singing that song, "Out of the depths I cry to the Lord." It reminded me of what a broken world we live in. And that's why the ministry of this church and the gospel from this church needs to continue to reach out into a world of brokenness and people who are lost in their sin with no hope and no salvation. We live in a broken and lost world. And the only hope for people in this world is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The only way to make sense of this life and to live a life of hope and purpose, divine purpose, is to live in a relationship with the living God of the universe. What do you say to a young wife and mother of two small children when you've just walked out of the room where her husband has passed away from cancer at 33 years of age? What do you say to someone who has lived a vibrant life until a traumatic experience gives them post-traumatic stress disorder and totally immobilizes them and lays them aside? What do you say to a young teen girl who comes to you and says that she was sexually abused at a summer camp by an older counselor and has lived for years with that secret and that shame until now when she comes to you? What do you say to her? What do you say to missionary friends whose child is sexually abused by the very people they've gone to reach with the gospel of Christ? What do you say to a wife when her husband has just died instantly of a heart attack, leaving behind four adult, unsaved children who are saying, "Why?" and "Mom, where's your God?" What do you say to a person who has denied the Bible's teaching about Jesus and opens up their life to the occult and is severely demonized, so severely demonized that the doctor at the local hospital says, "There's nothing I can do for you. Go for spiritual help." And they pick up the phone and say, "God has put on my heart to call you." What do you say to a man who walks into your office and says, "I'm addicted to alcohol, drugs, gambling, and pornography. What can you do for me?" My answer to them was, "I can do absolutely nothing for you, but let me point you to someone who can. Let me introduce you to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is your hope and your salvation, and I'll walk with you through the journey, but He alone can help." And friends, how thankful in a time like that we realize that we serve an all-powerful God. And He's put into our hands an all-sufficient Word and a gospel that is powerful to transform these lives and give them hope beyond hope and to bring healing, as we sang about this morning, and to lead them out of that place of brokenness and suffering to a place of healing and restoration. And I say to you this morning that wherever you're at in your life, and your story in your life is unique, there is hope in the gospel. There is hope in God. There is hope in the power of His Word. And that's where I want us to turn now. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. And the Lord laid this passage on my heart to bring to you this morning. It's a parable that's very well known and familiar. But let me remind you, this is the Word of God. Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. Let me read it for you, then I want to pray, and then we'll open the Word together. Beginning at verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But Jesus said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And then Jesus said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." Let's pray. Father, we come to you in this moment and lay our lives bare before the eye of the all-seeing, almighty God, asking that you would take your word and apply it to our lives, to my life specifically. For before we go out to reach the world, before we become those agents of hope and life to a broken, dying, suffering world, how we need to make sure that our hearts and our lives are right before you. And Lord, we ask the question, what will be said of my life when it's all said and done? And so I pray that by your Spirit now you will take your word, the authoritative living word of God, and speak to our hearts from it, I pray, to the praise and glory of your great and mighty name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus had been teaching to a rather large crowd. We see back in verse 1 that there were many thousands who had gathered on this day, so many that they were trampling each other. And he had been teaching the vital lessons of the kingdom of God. And in verse 8 and 9, he had just put out a passionate plea, a call to be unashamed, to profess and live for Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Son of God, is speaking about the loftiest things of heaven. When along comes this man, not even acknowledging that Jesus had just said or what he had just said, and he demands of the Lord, he commands Jesus to instruct his brother to divide the estate with him. You know, this kind of guy is not hard to figure out. He's the guy who can't wait until the church service is over, till he can get back to the door and begin talking about the game last night. He can't wait for the Lord to stop talking about heaven and salvation, from talking about God and His forgiveness. He has no interest in the spiritual at all. Jesus is speaking of heavenly things, and this man is thinking of earthly things. This man is concerned for his wealth and his prosperity, and the Lord Jesus comes along, and he's concerned for his soul. Jesus by now is on the way to the cross. In Luke's gospel, back in chapter 9, verse 51, we see that Jesus has now set his face toward Jerusalem, and he's headed toward the cross where he will bear the sin, our sin, in our place. And this man comes along and he orders the Lord, he orders the Son of God to arbitrate in a family dispute, a rude intrusion into the ministry of our Savior. And Jesus answers this man and he says to him, "Man." Jesus addresses him as a stranger. "Man," that's a very unsympathetic response to this fella. Jesus says, "I'm not going to be drawn into this domestic dispute. Who made me a judge or arbitrator over such a petty thing?" But notice, Jesus didn't hesitate for one second to render a decision on the man's spiritual condition. You know, I love that about our Savior. He's always most concerned about our heart and our soul. That's where Jesus always goes first. What's going on in your heart this morning? How is it with your soul? That's what the Lord is most concerned about as we gather here on this anniversary Sunday to worship. And the Lord takes this opportunity and turns it into a teaching moment for the thousands that are gathered there and for us today. And in the verses that follow, the Lord has a warning for us. He has a principle. He has an illustration. And then he closes with some words of application. But first of all, in verse 15, at the beginning, he has a very strong warning for us. And here it is. Listen to what Jesus says. He says, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness." Beware. Watch out. Take care, be on your guard against all kinds of greed, some translations say. Now that word covetousness is a very interesting word. It's a lust to have more than your share. It's a grasping for things. It's a grasping for things for yourself with absolutely no limit or boundary. It's grasping, never ever being satisfied with what you have in your hand. One more dollar, one more promotion, one more title, one more luxurious trip, one more relationship, one more party, one more night out on the town. One more and you fill in the blank. In Proverbs, this person is described as one who all day long craves for more and more. The Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, he equates covetousness and greed with idolatry. Do you know what idolatry? Idolatry is bowing down to things, bowing down to stuff, bowing down to your dreams and ambitions and your wealth and your pleasure-driven pursuits. And making these things your gods. And basically, idolatry is the exchange of the worship of the living God for other things. And the sin that Jesus is talking about in this parable is not having wealth or even having more wealth. The sin is being discontent. Only thinking that there's satisfaction in having one more or two more. These become the things that you live for and worship rather than God. And Jesus warns us strongly, take care, that your heart doesn't become entrapped by things of this world at the expense of worship of the living God. Well, he moves in at the end of verse 15 from a warning to a principle. He said to them, he says, one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. What a great principle. One's life does not consist in the abundance of our possessions. In other words, the be-all and end-all of life is not the sum total of all that you have when you die. You've seen that bumper sticker, he who has the most toys when he dies wins. Well, I love that clever bumper sticker that answered that. He who dies with the most toys still dies. You see, the value of a man's life is not measured by his bank account. It's not measured by the size of his stock portfolio or the number of toys that he owns or his real estate holdings, not his title or his position in the company or in the church. I'm a pastor without portfolio, and let me tell you, it's been one of the greatest blessings of my life to realize that my identity is not found in my title. My identity is found in who I am in Christ and what He's done for me by His grace. The value of a man's life is not the many influential friends that he has, not even what he's accomplished in his life. I was at the YMCA in Cambridge the other day, and there was a former NHLer, a man who had a tremendous career. He played over 1,300 games with teams like Detroit and New York Rangers. He scored over 400 goals. He played for 22 seasons. I saw recently he was voted as the out of the top 100 wingers who've ever played the game. He was number 61. And I watched him as life humbled this elderly man. He was in the gymnasium playing wiffle ball with a paddle. The man is a beautiful Christian who loves the Lord. And so his identity is not in who he was as an NHL hockey star, but his identity is in Christ. But life humbles us, doesn't it? Even the things that we think we've done well at and accomplished in our life, our identity is never found there, but our identity is found only in Christ and in Christ alone. And Jesus says, be careful because our life does not consist in the abundance of our possessions. Well, what does a man's life consist in? He'll give us the answer in a minute, but first he gives an illustration. And we're going to move quickly through this illustration. It's a very familiar parable. It's a mirror for all of us to look into this morning and ask ourselves, what do I see about myself here? In verse 16, a farmer who came by his wealth honestly, he has a bumper crop. You know, this man didn't cheat to get a good crop. He didn't defraud others or abuse his employees. He was blessed by God. And it tells us there in verse 16 that his land, the land of a rich man, produced plentifully. He had never had a harvest like this in his life. But what was he going to do with it? And in verse 17, it says, he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. You know, that's a good question. What shall I do? What shall I do with this abundance of blessing that I've received? And he faces this dilemma. What do I do with this massive harvest? And you know, I think God was asking that question of that man as well. What are you going to do? What are you going to do with it? And in verse 18 and 19, we have his answer. The man said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and I'll build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. You know what strikes me about that? In two verses, four I's and four my's. And here you get insight into the heart of this man. It's all about me. He was a selfish, self-centered man who lived with the motto, "It's all about me." In fact, I have so much that I'm going to retire to a life of self-indulgence. Freedom 55. Where I only have to think about myself and live for myself and please and pleasure myself. And I'm going to relax and eat and drink and be merry. You know, in the Bible, that's a very powerful proverbial statement of contempt and disregard for God. In places like 1 Corinthians 15 and Isaiah chapter 22, it's a statement that speaks of a philosophy and a life of dissipation. I'm going to go out and live in unchecked sin with no regard for God. Living as if there is no God. And you know, before we get too critical of this man, friends, this is the society in which we live today. This could be the catchphrase of life in North America today. Live, make money, retire early, relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Because it's all about me. And this man exchanged the worship of the living God, and he put himself on the altar. Blessed by God, but no thought to bless others. You know, I would have thought that he would have said something like this. You know, God, you're the one who makes the rain fall and the sun shine. You're the one who caused the seed to grow in my fields. I can't help but give back to you an offering of thanksgiving for the blessings that you've poured out upon my life. In fact, God, I'm going to go farther than that. I'm going to share this great blessing with my farmhands who helped bring it all in, and I'm going to make sure their families are cared for. And then I'm going to go down to the local town, and surely there's some orphan and widows there who need this kind of help. Or surely there's some poor lands around, like the nation of the Philippines this morning. I don't know how we can watch the news and our hearts not be broken as we see that nation in the disarray that it's in and not be moved as the people of God to respond. Or maybe there's some people in faraway lands, Lord, that I could support who are taking the gospel out to the hardest places of the world. Surely there's something I can do with all that you've blessed me with. But no thought of God. It's all about me. And you see this man in verse 19, he had a little talk with himself. He said, "Soul, you've got a lot, you've got hordes. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry." And you see in that statement, he made two vital miscalculations about life. First of all, the soul is never satisfied by food and drink and pleasures and by the stuff of this world. That can never satisfy the soul. The soul is only satisfied by a relationship with the living God and feasting and feeding upon the Word of God, which is our daily bread. That brings sustenance to the soul. But he made a second mistake. He wrongly thought that he had many years left to enjoy this fortune that came into his hands. And he's gloating over his future and the fun and the festivities that he would enjoy in the years to come. He's looking at his inventory and his balance sheet and his portfolio when all of a sudden God, who had been the silent observer of this man's life, speaks. And God looks at his own record of this man's life and he writes one word, bankrupt. Bankrupt. And he says one thing, fool. Reminded of David's words in Psalm 14, verse 1, where he said, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Foolishness is trying to live life here without God. And this man was living as if there was no God to give an account to. No God to acknowledge, no God to thank for the blessings that he enjoyed in his daily life. No God to say, "Thank you for my daily bread." No God to say, "Thank you for that breath of life." No God to say, "Thank you for healing me from that sickness." No God to say, "Thank you to for providing for my family and looking after the ones I love." At the end of the day, it all came down to his wealth and his overflowing barns and his happiness and what he wanted to do with his life. And God says, "Fool." Now we have to be very careful here. That's not our pronouncement to make upon anyone's life. This is God speaking. We don't go around upon anyone's life, and you know, we're tempted in these days as we look what's happening in a city an hour from here in the mayor's office, and we're tempted to make this kind of pronouncement on what we see, and yet the last time I read Scripture, it says we are to pray for those who are in government and to pray for those who are in authority over us. And if we're not praying for that man's salvation, we've missed the point of Scripture and the exhortation. That's never a pronouncement we are to make upon anyone's life. Because I lived as a fool for 22 years of my life until one evening I came into this church. And I was warmly greeted by men like Gaston Dennis and Ron McDonald, who just blew me away with their warmth and their friendliness. And I sat down at the back and I watched as a young lady was baptized and gave her testimony right here. My girlfriend, who would become my wife. And I heard a man stand in the pulpit, "Dear Pastor Muir," and he preached the gospel, words that I had never heard before. That in my sin there was a God who loved me. Who loved me so much that he would send his son to die on the cross, to bear my sin and pay my penalty. And it was a few months later that grace entered my heart. And rescued me from my foolish life. It's never our place to make that pronouncement, but it's only God's. But he says, "You fool." He even gives the reason why he makes that pronouncement. He says to this man, this farmer, "This night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" The actual Greek here says, "This night they demand your soul." Doesn't come through at all in our English translation. It's a common plural construction. It's an old rabbinic expression used to refer to a decisive act of God. They, speaking about God, the triune God, they are calling you tonight to give an account of your life. This poor farmer must have been shaken to the core of his being, and rightly so. He was settling into a life and a future of sinful pleasure with no thought of God. And God comes along and says, "Tonight is the time when you're going to give an account and stand before the triune God. Tonight is the end of the road for you." James in James chapter 4 puts it this way, "You don't know what tomorrow will bring. Your life is just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes." This night, your soul is required of you. And beyond that, the irony that everything that this farmer had worked for and accumulated would be turned over to someone else. And you know, as I've thought about this, it's understandable. It's not excusable, but it's understandable that when you're a child or a young man or a young woman, to have all kinds of dreams, not to think too deeply on the brevity or shortness of life. But you know, as you turn 30 and maybe you have your own children, you turn 40, 50, get into your 60s, and you've experienced the sorrows of life. Sickness has touched the loved one. You've walked the road of bereavement and death. You've seen parents who've gone ahead of you, now having left the earthly scene. When you hit that point, if you're not sobered by the reality of life, and the reality that life does come to an end, then you have a pretty naive, unrealistic, godless, earthbound view of reality. And this man was a fool because he didn't understand how fragile life was and that there would be an end to it all. And on that day, all that matters is not the sum total of our accumulated wealth or reputation or whatever it is. All that will matter is our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Well, there's one more point in verse 21, a point of application. And here it is. Jesus says to us, "So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." The Lord of glory takes his gaze and turns it upon us now. This is a searching statement. It's not just for the rich or for the wealthy. It's for all of us. The question now comes to us. What will be said about your life? What will be said about my life on that day of accounting? And the Lord contrasts two phrases there in the last verse. For himself, storing up treasure for himself, as opposed to being rich toward God. And at the end of our lives, we'll have lived one or the other of those two truths. Having stored up treasure for ourselves, or having lived in a way that we are rich towards God. Having lived in either spiritual poverty, or having invested in our lives in the only thing that will last for eternity. And the question for all of us this morning is, what about you? What does your life consist of? Well, how can we be rich towards God? How can we have the only wealth that matters and that lasts? It begins by accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord and living in a vital relationship with God. That's where it begins. And that's all of His grace. That's all of His mercy. That's His gift to us. The gift of His Son. But it has to begin there. Beyond that, our souls are nourished by the living Word of God as we study and grow and apply it in obedience. You know, sadly, as a pastor, I've seen many Christians who, while they're not fools, they live in foolishness. And they pursue things rather than pursuing a relationship and obedience to the living God. They live in foolishness. But as we're nourished in the Word, as we walk in obedience, as we enjoy the blessings of our daily walk with Christ, we will grow in our wealth towards God. We will share this great gospel. Couldn't help as we're singing that song, "How great is our God." The world needs to hear how great is our God, and we will be rich towards God when we're unashamed to proclaim Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation to this dying world. We'll be rich towards God when we instill in our children and our grandchildren and members of our family the blessings of the faith. We'll be rich in God and rich toward God when we live in a marriage where Christ is Lord and center. We'll be rich toward God when we invest the blessings that God has given us to bless others, to meet the needs of the poor and the injustices of our world, and to alleviate suffering, but to ensure that the gospel is proclaimed around this globe. We'll be rich towards God when we serve Him joyfully with our spiritual gifts, when we live lives full of the Spirit of God. We'll be rich towards Him. My challenge to you tonight, this morning, is don't wait for God to speak the words that He spoke to this farmer. Tonight, your soul is required of you. Why? Because then it will be too late. It will be too late. The books will be closed on your life, and it will be too late. Because Jesus, who would refuse to judge a petty dispute over an estate between two brothers, will judge the lives of every man, woman, young person, and child. I don't know what your story is this morning. I don't know where your life is. I don't know your pain. I don't know your sorrow. I don't know if you've been wandering away from the Lord, but His call this morning is to come to Him, come back to Him, and begin investing in the riches that alone will be taken with us to glory. God is calling you today not to a church, although I would certainly commend this church to you. This precious brother in the Lord loves the Word of God, preaches it faithfully. This is a church where you will be loved and welcomed and embraced, as we heard last night. This is a church that has a testimony of faithfulness in this community down for 75 years. I would certainly commend this church to you, but God is not calling you this morning to a church. He's calling you to Himself. Come back to Me. What will be said about your life at the end of it all? George Truett, and I end with this. George Truett, a well-known pastor of First Baptist Church in Dallas, for some 47 years, was invited to dinner of the home of a very wealthy man in Texas. And after the meal, the host led him around to his place and he could get a good view of the surrounding property. Pointing to the oil wells and punctuating the landscape, he boasted, 25 years ago, I had nothing. Now, as far as you can see, it's all mine. Looking in the opposite direction towards his sprawling fields of grain, he says, that's mine too. Turning to the east and huge heads of cattle, he bragged, they're all mine. And then pointing to the west to a beautiful forest, he said, that's all mine too. And he paused, expecting Dr. Truett to compliment him on his great success. Truett, however, placed one hand on the man's shoulder and pointed heavenward. And he said, how much have you in that direction? And the man hung his head and confessed, I've never thought of that. I've never thought of that. Are you storing up treasure for yourself? Or are you rich toward God? It's my prayer for this church that in the days present and to come, you will be rich towards God. And God will abundantly bless and prosper the ministry of the gospel from this place to a lost and dying and hurting world for the glory of His name. Amen.